Very quickly, rapid fire. All right, don't wait. You don't have to do it. So I'm not going to wait. I'm not going to give you much time, but just a sentence. A sentence. One thing only. I want you to stand up and shout out. There's no mic coming around. We don't want to expend time in doing that. But one thing that was a blessing to you at this NEC. So we start now. Your time is now. You stand up. You can say it in Telugu, Tamil, Malayalam, Kannada, Marathi, Hindi, whatever. Konkani. Any language. We prefer English. But if you find it easier to speak your own language, then someone immediately stand up. Biblically, the Bible says if you speak in tongues, then there should be an interpreter. So someone who knows your language will then tell us what you shared in the English language. All right? Which is the conference language. All right. One blessing. Only one. And please don't start preaching, because I'll come there and make you sit down. All right? One blessing at this NEC. Who's going to be the one who starts the ball rolling? Just start. Okay. Thank you. I want to shake your hand.
We want to preach the gospel with full boldness.
This is good. The Bible says we encourage one another. I tell you, even these speakers will go back encouraged. Testimony time is always an encouragement. Thank you. If pastors are shy, no wonder the congregation is shy.
Church can be built up only by word and worship.
Thank you.
I came to know what is exposure and how can I expose word of God.
Thank you.
Right understanding of Isaiah chapter 6.
Thank you. Thank you. As we sing the last verse, is there any more? All right, thank you very much. This is Q&A time. I told you I don't wait.
Where do you want to sit?
With the altar call, I'll just sit on your lap. You move over. I'm wanting these questions. What we're going to do is delete all the questions that talk about who married Cain, or, why did God create the garden? Those kind of questions are not part of this Q&A time, all right? Because if you ask those questions, then these speakers fail the quiz time. What's this? Yes, please. I don't want to be Jack and Jill. All right.
The wicked king would be dead.
I give it back to him in Myanmar. As we are ministering newly as church planter, our new congregation is already so diluted with various TV preaching, and contrary to the doctrines we teach, is it okay if I deliberately oppose those famous TV preachers' teaching? When I do that, people are questioning me, do you have a right to criticize or question or comment on man of God? Some say it is jealousy. What do I do as a new church planter pastoring a church that is full of people who've who are tuned into the sacred TV. Do I oppose those teachings? I get criticized for doing that. How do I handle that, is the question.
Do you mean opposed publicly from the pulpit or
yes.
opposed privately in conversation?
He's talking about, yeah, you can address that.
Okay. You know.
Go ahead. Yeah, I'll give them the mic. If they say...
That's a very good question. And I wanted to grab the mic because I live an hour away, or I minister an hour away from the largest church in America, pastored by a man named Joel Osteen. And I think you probably all have heard of him. He's probably become the main guy that everybody knows about from America, around the world. But he's a false teacher. And he's prosperity, health, wealth, kind of in a new package, power of positive thinking, but he doesn't teach the Word of God. And so I often get people, not in my church, but in my community, they'll ask me, you know, when I introduce myself, or they'll say, well, yeah, we go to Joel Osteen's church. So I'm constantly having to deal with the fruit or the his ministry, if you will. But what I found, and I'll just say it this way, I think early on, as a church planner, I planted a church 10 years ago. Early on, I think our church started getting the reputation for what we were against rather than what we were for. And I think it's very important that your church is not known for what you're against. Your church needs to be known for what it's for. And all that to say, you don't need to, you know, bring up all these guys from the pulpit and tell them, this guy's a heretic, don't listen to him. This guy's a heretic, don't listen to him. You just preach the word. And your people will grow in their discernment. And they'll be able to figure it out. And you won't have to denounce these men from the pulpit. Now, I will say this, that as you're going through the text of Scripture, as you're expositing a book of the Bible, and an issue comes up where one of these men, these false teachers, teach something opposite of what the Scripture teaches, that's an appropriate place to maybe use that as an illustration or an example. And sometimes I think it's appropriate to name their name, to actually say their name. Paul named names, Hymenaeus and Alexander, right? He was very specific about certain people. But oftentimes I would just choose not to name the name. I'd just say, there are preachers out there who teach this, and this is not what the Bible teaches. So I want to be careful that I'm not constantly pointing out other people, other men. Again, because I think what happens is, and I saw this developing in our church, it created a critical spirit in some people. And where we started to think that we were the only church, you know, that was doing it right. And I didn't like that. And so I really had to change kind of how I approach that issue and how I denounced or how I tried to just protect, because we have a responsibility, don't we, to protect our people, to protect our sheep. And if we see them going over and drinking out of some dirty water, dirty lake, we got to tell them, no, don't drink there. But at the same thing, I think there's a way to do that graciously in a way that's not, doesn't look like you're trying to puff yourself up by putting other people down.
Just so that it can be answered altogether, there are two related questions. Can charismatics and evangelicals get together and do such kind of NEC program? NEC. Can they organize NEC together? Because in NEC, there's always brutal comments on charismatics by Steve Fernandez.
No.
And then, it doesn't mention Steve, but Steve is the bad man. Once I saw in Bangalore, Benny Hinn healed a five-year-old baby who was crying, who was born deaf. That baby cannot pretend. Why then do you oppose Benny Hinn and charismatic healings, etc.? How can you say all this are cults? All right, so that'll be the last of this kind of questions being answered by order of Chris Williams.
Thank you, King Chris.
While the speakers look for the answers, I want to welcome Reverend Subhash Dongardive, who is here. And while he comes, I'm going to also introduce to you Subhash Urtekar, who is the treasurer of Love Maharashtra, if you may stand, and Pradeep Ahire, who is the secretary. But Subhash, please come up here and give a word of greeting. He's the chairman of Love Maharashtra, under which we are meeting here. He was ill, and so he couldn't come earlier. But Subhash Dongardive has been a teacher at Union Biblical Seminary and at Bangarapet.
Well, sorry to be here only on the last day, but I was not well. But I heard that you have been blessed in the last 3-4 days with a model expository preaching and teaching from God's Word. And there is nothing like that, to have an experience of learning from God's Word. And I bring greetings from Love Maharashtra. And Love Maharashtra has been committed to expository preaching right from its inception. In fact, it emerged out of biblical conviction of reaching out to the state of Maharashtra, using the existing local churches as the mission agency that God has established. Though we are called a mission organization, but our strategy is to use existing local churches as the mission agency of God in reaching out to other villages and places where there are no churches. We continuously do expository preaching workshops. Every month we have expository preaching workshops for Marathi pastors. But this event has been primarily for English-speaking people from all over the country. And this has been a blessing every year. And it will be a blessing in the years to come as well. There has been a request that we would have such a gathering also for Marathi-speaking people. So maybe next year we will also have a Marathi Expositors Conference, primarily for Marathi-speaking pastors. But welcome and thank you for coming and enjoying this place as well as the teaching that you have been given these days. And a special thank you for our resource people for taking your time and inspiring our people and enlightening their minds and igniting their hearts for passionate preaching of God's Word. Very often it is said that expository preaching is very dry and boring. But today was a good example that exposition can be passionate. And that is the one thing that we need to add to expository preaching, which I also emphasize in my seminars, that exposition of God's Word is the most passionate thing. And it can be passionately communicated, the Word of God. And because that is the fire, that is the water, that is the food that keeps our souls and minds and spirits alive in God. And so, thank you very much, and thank you for coming. Thanks.
All Marathi-speaking pastors here, please get a hold of him. He's one of the best expositors and can do it in Marathi. And not only does he do exposition himself, but he is one of the best trainers in expository preaching in the Marathi language. So organize it all over Maharashtra. So, back to the charismatics. Or back to Benny Hinn. This is Steve Hinn.
First question. Can charismatics and evangelicals get together for such a thing as NEC? That's a great question. Well, it depends on how you define charismatic and how you define evangelical. Because there's already a conference in America that does this. It's called Together for the Gospel. Have you heard of it? Okay. C.J. Mahaney is there. In fact, I think he helps put it on. And John Piper, they are both cessationist. They both have the charismatic position. They're both non-cessationists. They have the charis. Thank you, brothers. They both have the charismatic position on gifts. And John MacArthur joins them along with R.C. Sproul, who believe that are cessationists. This is a phenomena. It really is. And you say, how in the world do these guys get together? Well, what's the title of their conference? Together for the Gospel. And I think Paul would go to that conference, the apostle. Because in Galatians 6, he says, verse 14, may it be that I never would boast, 6:14 in Galatians, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now watch this. The apostle is going to tell you and I, charismatic and non-charismatic, both. He's going to tell us the main thing. Neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Those who live or walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. So he named two things that we are to center our life around. The cross of the Lord Jesus and a new creation. Theologically, that would be the atoning death of the Lord Jesus and justification by faith alone. And the great mighty work of regeneration and the sending of the Spirit to regenerate people and release them and free them. So, they can get together if that's what they focus on. But if they want to use it as a what? Platform for what we would call peripheral, non-central issues, you won't have unity. Correct? So these guys get together, you never hear a word about gifts. Because that's not the main thing. So if we can get guys to do that, and they want to come and preach Christ, preach justification, preach atonement, preach expository preaching, preach regeneration, the new birth, the glory of Christ, on and on and on, let's have them come. Wouldn't it be good if Piper came here? Yeah, we'd take them. Would you take them? I just preached with them in Germany for 4 days. Man, I'd do it again, let me tell you. If somebody said, do you ever bring up the gifts? I said, I'm not stupid. I'm not bringing that up. Come on. We had a great time. And so that's the basis of unity. And I think that's what guys are seeing. People tend to make what I call peripheral things the main thing. You know, all right? That's not the main thing. We preach the main thing here. Tried to for 4 days. Tried to. And by the way, the main thing is 95% of the Bible. Did you know that? And so, yeah, it can happen if you get guys that want to stay on the main thing. Does that answer? I think that answers it. So, wait a minute. I got the Benny Hinn question. Because I know you have all Benny Hinn's tapes. Let me just say this. Our concern with Benny Hinn is bigger than his healing ministry. It's what he doesn't do. He doesn't preach Christ. He doesn't even have the right theology of the Trinity. Are you aware of that? In our church, we take James 5 seriously. 1 minute, Chris. I'll get it right to you. In James 5, we take it seriously. We believe you should pray for healing. But we don't believe it's a gift. But that doesn't matter, does it? We pray for healing. We have had healings in our church. We don't announce them. We've had a few, just a few, over 20 years. Because James says, if anyone's ill, sick, let him call for the elders of the church. They're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick. I believe that's what he's talking about. And he doesn't say to do it in meetings. Notice, he doesn't say to do it in public meetings. Where does he say to do it? If anyone's sick, what? Call for the elders of church. They come to your house. There's no big public healing meetings in the Bible. So we go into people's homes and we wait for them to call us. We put them in the middle of a room. We lay hands on them and pray for them. And we don't make any claim that's a gift of healing. So, but back to Benny Hinn. His problem is bigger than his healing. It's what he leaves out. It's what he never says. I hope that helps.
We're going to go back to the main thing, all right? The main thing on preaching for Steve if every sermon has to be a Christ-centered sermon, should you then emphasize that in your preaching point and your main points? And related question to Steve. We understand that the divine intention of the passage is important. Okay. In your outlines, most of your outlines, there is no place for divine order of verses in the text. Instead of having verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, your first point is verse 8 and 9. Your second point is verse 8c and verse 11 and 12. And then you, in point 3, come back to verse 8 and jump to verse 10. Really confusing outline. You're not following the divine order of the verses. Verse 8 comes before verse 9. So.
Let me answer these, man.
Chris wrote that. I know you wrote that, Chris. We're not playing games here, man.
I'll let you guys. I'll answer this later.
And related to that is when you say that Christ must be preached, why did you quote many other preachers' quotations? Does not the Bible have enough quotes for your sermons?
Somebody here from Al-Qaeda? Hey, you got terrorists in this room, man. Am I to answer that now?
Okay.
Well, thank you. That's the same complaint I get in my church. Let's start with the first one. If Christ should be preached, should you, let's see, that's not the right one.
Bring it out in every point.
No, okay. Well, should you emphasize that in every preaching point? No, not necessarily at all. Good question. We believe in literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. So you have to interpret the passage. For example, I use the story of David and Goliath. Christ is not directly in that passage, so you can't go point one. Christ came forward to fight Goliath. No, David came forward. You can't do that. But in the application, either point by point or at the end of something like that, you can point out that David saw that there was a greater war even than Goliath and the Philistines, for David said, "Why are these uncircumcised taunting the armies of the living God?" So David saw that it really wasn't between the Philistines and Israel. It was enemies of God taunting him, which brings us into the realm of the great spiritual warfare between the enemy and Christ. So no, the points need to be right out of your passage, but you're not done until you apply it somehow to Christ. That's all I was trying to say. Great question. Second, can you get some specific pointers in the Old Testament while still maintaining? Well, same thing. Specific pointers. By the way, there's a book called Preaching Christ from the Old Testament by a man named Grindanus. It's just outstanding. I think basically what I just said. You have to start with the text, and the text doesn't start with Jesus. But because we know what finally happened when all of redemptive history was accomplished, we know that that text, though Jesus isn't explicitly mentioned in it, he cast what you'd call his shadow on it. We know there's a greater war, for example, than David Goliath. There's a greater victor than David. It's Christ. And so that would be your application. So you have to first treat the text in context with what it says, but not forget that it surely is part of a greater drama than just that one incident. Because we know all of redemptive history now. So that's what I would start. And that's work. I grant you it's work. I hope that helped. The other thing, You say that Christ should be, must be preached. Why do you quote many other preachers? Because I believe that God has given teachers to us. Hasn't he? Right? So maybe a teacher has a better insight on that text than you do. Why not share it with the church? All you're saying when you quote somebody is not that Christ is the only subject, but that maybe God showed somebody something more than you. Or do we think we're the only ones shown everything? And that's why men through history, not greatly, not in a great amount, but will do that because it'll startle you with what insight they have. You know, that's why on occasion I'll do that. So it's not that Christ isn't the only thing or that we're not teaching just Christ, but I'm quoting a teacher who got insight about Christ that I think's even better than mine. And there's quite a few of those kind of men to me. And many of them are dead. But that's the neat thing about writing. So I hope that explains. Then here's the best one. I just need to repent. The divine intention. I did two kind of sermons here this week. In the workshops, I did go verse by verse through 1 Corinthians. So I don't know if this brother or sister was there. But if you look at my notes, I even showed you how every point in sequence came out of a verse. So I don't know if you're in my workshop or not, my seminars. At one spot, I overlapped. I went back because in 1 Corinthians, I don't know if that's the thing you're mentioning, verse 28 mentioned three times God chose us. But it overlapped with the fact that God shamed the wise. So that was the one time I kind of went back and forward. Other times, maybe I'm not clear. If you hear me start with verse 8 or verse 7, it's part of my introduction. So I will mention the whole, I will mention in my introduction key points out of the whole text. That's not actually my outline. I will then say, I hope, I got to get better at this. Now for my first main point. So I will have mentioned maybe things in the whole text, kind of like a survey. I don't call it that. And then I'll go, okay, now my first main point. So that might be part of what happened. Now with Acts 1 today, I didn't do a verse by verse exposition. My problem was time. At my church, I did that sermon in 2 weeks, maybe three. So I jumped over points so I could get to what I thought you guys needed the most. That's what I did. So I jumped from maybe 1 and 2 to 5 and then to 8. And then back to 5. Because I didn't have full time. But here's what's wonderful. Turn to Ephesians verse 3. Here's my main point and I'll be done. The goal of preaching is to exposit a text in order to do a greater goal. And that's to bring us to Christ, to stir us to advance His kingdom, to repent, whatever it is. So really a sermon, even if it has 4 points, it's got one. I preached that sermon with one goal, that you'd see the magnitude of what it means to plant a church. And that Christ is the one really doing it. If you got that, I'm happy. And if you got lost in the forest, I'll try to be better next time. You see what I mean? But in the workshops, I did more orderly go through it. I had way, way more time. But in Ephesians, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I was reading Ephesians. And I don't want to hog this thing. I'll give it to these guys. I could just sit down. Ephesians 3, watch this. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation that was made known to me. And then he goes into this long detour.
And then he gets back to 14, and then he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before you. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the God the Father. He goes on this long detour, and then gets back to, for this reason, for you Gentiles, I bow my knees. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, preachers got to learn to do that. You might have your sermon perfectly outlined, and the Spirit of God says, stop there. Stop right there. Elaborate that. You say, but God, it's not in my notes. I don't care that it's not in your notes. I know what these people need, and you don't. You ought to read Jones on this. He says, what's killing preaching is the role of the Spirit is to some, he needs to be on a track. You got to have order, but he's got to have freedom to go off that track sometimes. I did that at the very end with the story of the church plant. I had no intention of telling that story at all. It wasn't in my notes. I felt compelled because you're church planners, you've got to understand the essence of what we're doing. And that Christ at times will strip us down to nothing so we understand he's doing it. So it wasn't in my outline. The other extreme is we do that all the time and there's nothing in order. There's nothing and we can't do that. And dear brother or sister, whoever said this, I got to get better at this. I've been working at it 35 years, and I'm not there. I mean, I know that. But on the other hand, I'm trying to wrestle with this dynamic between order and the Spirit of God. I don't know if that answers anything.
I just want to, Chris, there are some questions for you. Is expository preaching equal to redemptive, historical, apostolic method of preaching? And then there's a little note here. Yes or no? So this is a very short answer they want.
Yeah, I'll say yes. Is that the right answer? Okay. You know, you probably are familiar with this passage, but if you just look at Nehemiah chapter 8, talk about expository preaching, goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra got up to read the book, remember when they were dedicating the walls, and they said, bring the book. And this is how it's described in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. They read from the book from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And so that's a biblical definition, I think, a biblical example of expository preaching. That he didn't just get up and read. He actually explained the text so that people understood what they had read. And so this is what Nehemiah did. This is what Ezra did, the scribe. I think this is what the apostles did. This is what Jesus did. Jesus was an expositor. Do you believe that? Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Yeah. This was when on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus came along to found those two disciples discussing the resurrection and what had happened. And in Luke 24:27, it says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And so Jesus, again, was expositing the Old Testament, Moses, and all the prophets, and explaining to them how he was revealed in the Old Testament. And so, again, a great example from the Old Testament of exposition in the person of Ezra, and a great example of exposition in the New Testament from none other than Jesus Christ himself.
Amen. Question for Chris Steyer. How do you practically answer the question and the war between the use of hymns and choruses? in worship in the church.
This will be your last time here, Chris.
Yeah. Well, first of all, if I'm supposed to be filling in for Phil Johnson, we're in trouble. That's a good question. I taught a seminar on this yesterday. And step one is humility, right? Humility. This is a very divisive issue, isn't it? Is it divisive in your church? You have people who have their preferences, their desires. They want to only do what they've been taught, what their tradition is, what their preference is. And so the question I have is, does the scriptures, and again, where do we have to go to determine what we do in church? Is it the pastor? Is it the tradition? Is it the book that we read? No, Tom. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. And so I would suggest that rather than trying to do the either-or approach, where you just do hymns or you just do contemporary, which actually doesn't seem to really fit the unity passage in Ephesians 4, which says we're supposed to do everything we can to maintain the spirit of unity, to be diligent to do this. Or the other option is you kind of do two different services where you have the traditional and then you have the contemporary. And what happens there? Who goes to the hymn-only service? I mean, it ends up being broken down by age, doesn't it? Why? Because generally those who are more mature saints tend to love the hymns. That's just what they were brought up in. And then who goes to the other service? All the young generation. Well, how is Titus 2 going to take place in that situation? How are the older men going to disciple the younger men? How are the older women going to disciple the younger women? They're in two totally different services. They see each other in about 10 minutes walking through the door. And where's the unity there? And so I suggest that this, well, actually, I don't suggest this. God suggests this in Colossians 3:16, that there needs to be diversity even in our worship. And if you turn there with me, and again, I'm fitting an hour into about 5 minutes, so bear with me. But Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." How? Does it say preaching there? Do we teach and admonish through preaching? Well, there's other passages that say this, but what does Paul tell the Colossians? How are we to teach and admonish one another? With psalms and hymns and what? Spiritual songs. And so here we have a text where Paul doesn't just list one. I mean, the hymn-only crowd, what would you like to see? Teach and admonish each other with hymns. And the contemporary crowd says teach and admonish each other with the electric guitar. I mean, that's not in there, right? It says all three. And so rather than trying to accommodate or trying to satisfy everybody, make everybody happy, what do? We teach Scripture. We teach the Bible. We teach and preach humility, and we model it in our life. And we teach unity. And we teach that to be mature is to be like Christ. And what did Christ come to do? To do His will? No, He came to do what? The will of His Father. And so the mature man, the mature woman recognizes that I may not like that style. I may not like, that may not be my preference. But you know what? For the sake of unity, I will sing with an electric guitar. Or for the young generation, I will sing that hymn, even if I don't understand all the words. And so Colossians 3:16 gives us a biblical defense for a blended worship style. And so we want to make the issue, again, over what? Preference. The style of the music. And I've got this paper that I wrote in seminary that's still a work in progress, but I've got a whole section in there on there. So if on this issue, I list all the different words in the Old Testament, the New Testament that are used for worship, the different ways music was used in the Scriptures, and then I've got a whole section on the worship wars and what you do. How do you handle this? And so maybe if you'd like to read that, and you can email me if you have questions, but... this is something that we just have to practice humility and go to the Word and come together and say, we want to honor God. Worship is not about us. It's not about my preference. It's not about what I like. It's about what pleases God. And according to God, we can worship with what? Psalms, which we have a whole book of them right here. Hymns and spiritual songs. Amen?
I didn't hear loud enough. Amen. Amen. Okay. So can you continue to elaborate, Chris, on how we can call the Sunday music service as worship? Have you any New Testament scripture support from the apostolic church time to prove it?
So how are we calling Sunday music service as worship? Well, Colossians 3:16 says what? Let the word of Christ do what? Richly. When you think of riches, what do you think of? Treasure. Treasure. Let the word of Christ richly dwell. It's this idea of meditating and sitting under and reading and memorizing the word of God so that our minds are being renewed, as it says in Romans 12, so that we're thinking about scripture. And what I would suggest, again, I'm going back to my text here in Colossians 3, that Colossians 3 raises the bar for music ministry in the church. Now, this the context here is not necessarily in the church, but what is it? It's supposed to be a way of life. That's why I titled my series, Worship as a Way of Life. And so there are some who do a church service and you're only doing preaching. When the church comes and gathers together and we sing songs together, what are we doing? According to Colossians 3. The lyrics of those songs are doing what? What are they doing? What does the text say? Teaching and admonishing. And so when we gather together as a church body, I would like to see more songs that teach and admonish the body from the text of Scripture, as opposed to how the songwriter feels, how the, you know, what we think or what we, it's, you know, this is, we're singing Scripture. And so, if I understand this correctly, any New Testament apostolic church time, scriptural support to prove. So is the question, we should not sing in church? Oh, okay.
Calling
the singing worship.
The music.
Calling the music or the singing?
They're more thinking about the musical instruments.
Oh, instrumentation.
Oh, okay, I see.
Music.
I see.
Instrumentation.
I see.
The whole book of songs.
Yeah, it might be Jerry's whole thing about, you know, music. Don't call it worship.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. I don't know if you noticed, and Ken was just reminding me of a good friend of ours, pastor friend. He used to get on to me for this. I used to say, hey, I'm going to go lead worship. Are you, Chris, going to go lead worship? What am I going to go lead? Music. Now, whether or not you worship or not is up to who? Who's that up to? That's up to you. Now, I can stand up here and play this thing and sing into that thing. And we can do music, and I can look at you, and you can have your arms up, and you can be smiling, and you can have your eyes closed, and you can be singing at the top of your lungs. Steve was doing that, actually. He was belt. I mean, he doesn't even need. I mean, you don't need a microphone, brother. God gave you a built-in sound system. I mean, I could hear him so clearly.
Out of tune.
Steve knows how to make a joyful noise unto the Lord.
Noise.
But here's the thing. I can look at him and I can assume he's doing what? Worshiping. But what is worship? Worship is responding to all that God is with all that we are. And again, I taught a session on this from John 4. What are true worshipers doing? How are they supposed to worship? Worship how? Spirit and in truth. So when we play music, what is the music designed to do? Is the music itself worship? Yes. It can be worship. Why? Whether you eat or drink, do all that you do to what? The glory of God. So when I play that piano, what am I doing? I'm not playing it for me. I'm not playing to show off. What am I doing? I'm playing it for the glory of God. Is that worship? Yes. Do you understand that? So from that passage in 1 Corinthians, whether I'm singing or playing, I do it not for you, not for me, not because it makes me feel good. I do it to the glory of God. Now, when we talk about the congregation coming and worshiping, I usually try to avoid this. Sometimes I slip back into bad habits of saying, let's sing together. Let's have our singing. I'm focusing on the singing. I'm focusing on what? What is worship? It's God's people responding with everything that they are. Remember, living sacrifice. We heard a message on Romans 12. To all that God is. So when I have a big view of God, what does that do? That inspires me. It persuades me. It convicts me. It admonishes me. It leads me to worship God. So what is the music designed for? The music design is designed as a vehicle to create an environment where we can sing Scripture to God. Sing Scripture to God. And in doing that, we do it first to God, and then secondly, what? According to Colossians 3, we teach and admonish each other. Does that make sense? And so this is the perspective of worship. And people want to make an issue of, well, you can't find in the New Testament it says play with the guitar. You can't, you know, the devil is in the drum. Is the devil really in the drum? Have you ever looked inside of a drum? I mean, is he in there? If you have drums in your church, go look in there. I bet he's not there. When David was dancing before the Lord, do you think he was just dancing, flailing? And when we dance, what do? There's rhythm, there's beat. And we're even the psalmist said, dance before the Lord. Oh, it's in the Old Testament. We don't want to do that. Well, what do you think you're going to do in heaven? Do you think you're going to be able to stand before your Savior and not just worship Him and bow before Him? And so whether you want to worship God in music, whether you use music or whether you do it a cappella, I have some friends who their church, they just do it in a cappella. Is that just as worshipful as when we have a full band? Or when you go to John MacArthur's church and you got a professional orchestra and professional singers? Again, the music is not the issue. What is the issue? God's people singing biblical truth to a God that they know and love and adore. The issue is not about the instruments and all of that. We want to make that the issue. But it's not. It's about God's people responding with everything that they are because of the grace and the blood that was shed, responding to God. I hope that I'm answering that question.
Okay.
Thank you. If you weren't, well, you answered some question. But here on authority in preaching, we're back to preaching. Does a preacher need to do anything beside prayer to be empowered by the Spirit? And related with authority and power, you said, or the Bible said, preach with authority. When I do that, people leave my church, especially when I use you too much. There is too much opposition. So empowerment and power in preaching, authority in preaching, is it just by praying for it? And when I use you too much, or when I use you, there is too much opposition.
Well, the Bible commands us to speak and to preach with authority, right? Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Paul told Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And so we're commanded to preach with authority. But the authority, and of course we know that Jesus was the greatest example of that, as they said that they were amazed because he taught with authority unlike anyone else that they had ever heard before. And so the issue is, where's the authority? The authority is not you. You're not the authority. The authority is the Word of God. You're just a mouthpiece for God. The word keruso, right? The word for preach is the word herald. You're God's herald. You go tell people what the king said to tell them, right? So the only authority you have is the one behind you. That's God, who you represent. And so never try to present yourself as the authority. You're not the authority. God and His Word is the authority. And you are just His mouthpiece, His representative. But you must speak in an authoritative way. And again, how does that happen? Well, I definitely think it in being empowered by the Holy Spirit. I think the issue with why Jesus spoke with authority is because He spoke with integrity, as opposed to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, right? Who were telling the people to do one thing that they weren't doing themselves. And I think it's very important. Where does the power for preaching come? It comes through the Holy Spirit, and it comes through prayer, but it also comes from living a holy and pure life, a life that's above reproach. It's preparing your life, confessing your sin, right? If you're living in sin, I don't care what you pray before you preach, God's not going to bless that. There's not going to be authority. There's not going to be power. But I think power and authority come from the Word of God and the Spirit of God. But we also need to make sure that our lives and our hearts are prepared. And I think, and you look at any of the great preachers, and they talk about the key to powerful preaching is preparation. And they weren't talking about making sure you did your outline and you've got your notes. They were talking about preparing your heart before the Lord, before you get up and preach. And that happens through prayer.
Thank you. I just want to comment on the you. I think they said, what about when you say you? Paul said, servants, be submissive to your masters. What credit is there when you sin? You endure it with patience. When you do what is right. In the same way, you wives, what's wrong with you? We always have to say we?
His question is, people are leaving the church.
Well, let them leave. It's not you, that it's the Word of God. Now, we got to remember, if you're arrogant, you are I. Not you, you are I. If we got a bad attitude, that might be part of it. So let's assume we love them. We care for them. We really love them. But we say, you know, you, then they got a problem. What's that saying? The dog that barks is the one that got hit. So first search your heart. You love the people, right? You're not trying to be a dictator, I hope. And you're not communicating that you're acting like you don't sin. So it's probably good once in a while to go, we. But there's nothing wrong with you. I like it when a preacher says, hey, you husbands, you don't love your wife like you should. And I go, oh, stop it. I know. I mean, I like it. It gets my act together. That's all. I just want to comment on the you. Because I can't preach if I don't say you.
I'll be out of business.
Yeah. All right. Here's a practical question for husbands, about husbands. Is it okay when my wife says that I should not teach in Sunday school and the women's meetings because the children come first? I'm understanding this question to say this husband is not spending enough time with his children. So his wife is saying, you stop ministering.
Chris, go ahead.
Okay. So the question, as I understand it, is she's encouraging him not to teach because their children are not being ministered to. Okay. Well, when you look at the qualifications for pastors and elders, what do you see? There's a one on what? The husband to the wife, being one woman man. But then there's also what? What does it say? To have faithful children. Why is that in there? Because so many pastors spend so much time training and teaching everyone else that who gets overlooked often? Their own kids. You know, and I confess this. I hope you don't, maybe you'll never ask me back now after this, but I have a fear of this, and I hope it's a God-honoring fear, not a selfish, sinful fear. about my children. And you know what that does? My children growing up and becoming like me. I grew up at Grace Community Church. I sat under John MacArthur's teaching all my life, and I was a hypocrite. And it wasn't until a youth pastor named Walter Crutchfield got in my face and confronted me that I repented of my sin and put my faith in Christ. I have a fear that my kids are not going to respond to the gospel. What does that do? Drives me to pray. Drives me to my knees. And we as pastors have to have that. As far as the question goes, what should be our first priority? If we can't take care of our own household, how can we go minister to them? So the wife is a helpmate with the husband, right? We know that's a biblical concept. And so she has a concern. Husband, what should be your first response? Let's talk about this. Maybe this is true. Maybe my wife is seeing a blind spot in my life that I don't realize, and I am not teaching and instructing and applying, training up my children in the admonition of fear of the Lord. I'm not doing Deuteronomy 6 with my kids. And so you talk to your wife about this issue. What do you see? Maybe I'm not seeing it. And then she begins to explain. And then you, because you are humbling yourself, trusting that God is using your wife in that situation. And wives, what do you have to do? You have to come respectfully and submissively as a helpmate. That is very difficult to do. It takes years to learn how to do that, to talk to your husband in a way that's submissive and gentle and loving. But yet, what is your motive? To help him be the godly man that God wants him to be. And there's a balance there. You'll have to have more ladies' sessions. You guys can work through those. But what does that mean? That means I listen to what my wife's saying. And it may be that she's right. It may be that I have to pull out of public ministry so that I can take care of my family first. And if that's true, then it would be wise, I believe, for the husband to step back, make sure that his household is in order, that he's having family devotions, that he's training his kids. He's not just preaching at him, but he's living it for him. He's modeling it for him. Because that's what husbands are called to do. And then he's modeling Ephesians 5, that he's loving his wife how? As Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He died for her. And so we have to model this in our home first. And it may be she's misinterpreting or she doesn't have all the facts. And if that's true, then you communicate lovingly, openly, honestly. You speak the truth in love. And as a couple, you work through this and you grow through this. You begin with prayer. And husbands, you humble yourself and say, God, what would you have me to learn through this? And if it's true, then you be a man and you step up and you lead your home. It doesn't matter what people say. Why is he not teaching? Why is he? You have fear of God, not fear of man. Amen? Because I'm going to stand before God and give an account for my home. And if I can't take care of my home, then I probably shouldn't be in the church doing that public ministry.
So applying 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. About elders and their household, how does this apply to a pastor who does not have a household, a family?
Yeah, the elder qualifications are that in order to be an elder or qualified to be an elder or pastor, you need to be a one-woman man, right? The husband of one wife. And also that you have to be a good manager of your home. I don't think that means that you have to be married and that you have to have children in order to be an elder or pastor. I think it's simply saying the assumption is the majority of men in the world, right, who would be in the position of being an elder or pastor are going to be married and they're all going to have a family. That's the norm. Okay, but I don't think that, and so he's just addressing the normal situation. I don't think it rules out the exception of this single man, a very godly single man, who could be a pastor, elder, who's never been married and doesn't have children.
That's good. Amen.
I'm going to take a break from questions and ask you a question. Right. May I ask you a question? The next NEC, I'm recommending the next NEC dates to be 27th of December to the 30th of December, so that everyone can finish Christmas and go back for New Year. 27th to 30th December. I want to see a show of hands for 27th and 30th December. Is that a convenient date for us Indians, pastors, to get to the conference after Christmas and go back for the New Year, so that we don't come in January at a time when schools reopen and our children are going to school and we cannot come? So is that a convenient date? 27th December to 30th December. Show of hands. Okay. So I know when I was in the EU ministry, this was a great time to have conference. And even now, the UESI, December 27th to the 31st is conference time. So we will look at that and start advertising and booking this place for December 27th to 30th. After this, I'll have a meeting with the chief organizers and see whether that will be a time, and then get the speakers. All right? Okay. For how many of you is it very inconvenient? Inconvenient. So there's a minority. Yeah. No. And how many of you, now here's another question. How many of you would like to organize an NEC kind of conference for expository preaching? We are not available. We are not available. Did you hear me? We are not available for crusades. We are not available for gospel evangelistic speaking engagements. We are not really available for Easter special meetings and Christmas special meetings. Not really. We don't want to be just speakers to come and speak in the events that churches are used to organizing. We are not also really available for being revival speakers. All right? But how many of you would like to organize in your own area, not just for your own local church? I hope you can get that very clear in your mind. Not just for your one local church, but
church. And I think there's a couple of passages that come to my mind. The first one is 2 Timothy 2:24. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So Paul was writing to Timothy, and he knew Timothy was dealing with factions in the church. And he encouraged Timothy not to get sidetracked by a bunch of silly secondary matters. And so I think the first thing you have to ask yourself are these things causing division? Are they silly side issues? And if they are, just forget about them. Don't even get involved. Just let people, if they want to do that, if they want to do their little petty thing, let them do their thing. Don't even get involved. But if they are issues that are doctrinal issues, there's people causing division in the church, you need to deal with them, but you need to do it in a gracious way. You need to do it with, not in a quarrelsome way. You need to be kind, able to teach, patient, gentle, praying that God will lead these people to the truth. But ultimately, if after trying to correct these people in a Christ-like way, and they still continue to be divisive, the Bible says, reject the factious man after a first and second warning. And you may have to ask some people or tell some people that they need to leave the church because they are causing division. And the Proverbs say one of the things that God hates is those who stir up strife amongst the brothers. And so you may, after dealing with this, the divisions and things in a loving, gracious, Christ-like way, trying to correct them with the scriptures If they still don't, if they're still causing division, then you may have to practice church discipline. And you may have to ask them to leave your church because they're dishonoring the Lord. And we had to do that in our church. We had to get to the point where we finally said, listen, time out. This has got to stop. And, you know, the areas that the division, if I could contribute to division anyway by my sinful responses or attitudes, I need to confess that and seek to be reconciled to the people. But if I'm right with the Lord, then I need to call these people to repentance and confront them in love.
Can I make a quick comment? In James 4 is a wonderful passage that talks about conflict. You teach your people, James 4, you teach them, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious, cannot obtain. You fight and quarrel. And then he goes on later and says, God is opposed to who? The proud, but gives grace to who? The humble. Why do we fight? It's because we're proud. And so if you do a good job teaching your people passages like James 4, you teach them how to resolve conflict. Whatever the thing is that's causing this conflict, the pride, or you have an expectation or a demand, or you think that you have the right to have something. And you say, you know what? Give it to God, because God gives grace when you humble yourself. You teach your people these biblical truths so that when these things come up, they already have a biblical understanding. Why are we fighting? It's because we're all proud and we can't get along and we can't humble ourselves with one another. So again, teach them James 4. And that will help prevent the conflicts and the quarrels.
All right, I have a very practical solution to the answers to the rest of these good questions. We can't take more time to answer the questions because I have something very special for us to do in the next 5 minutes, which is more important than answering all these questions. But I have a practical recommendation, and that is each of us should take all the questions that come to our mind because of the ministry we engage in, not just theoretical questions, and then using tools of Bible study, just do a study on our own on each of these subjects, and we will find them in the all-sufficient, inspired Word of God, right? Which is our final authority. So we want to thank the men who have been here ministering to us, answering our questions. They're still going to be around a little while as we break for lunch, but don't feel restrained that you can't approach them and ask them for your questions to be answered even before they leave or before you leave, or get their emails. And they might direct you to the scriptures for answers as you continue to build an email relationship with them. Some of them might be too busy when they get back to their own ministries to answer all your emails. So don't inundate them, but let's give them a hand as they leave the stage. Thank you very much. This most important thing I want us to do is get into little groups and let's close in prayer in little groups. And what I want you to do is pray for one another. So get into groups, not more than three. And